Hello again. I'm going to leave it on. Some staff to me. So start this is for okay. So Aaron, and I want to give what the Lord has. I'm married to Deborah, and now we got some Amazon deliverers giving Bibles. If you need a Bible, it's better than Amazon. So raise your hand. They'll find you just like Amazon, right to your door. Sometimes it's a little bit, I've had one that was delivered inside my garage and like the picture. I was like, oh, okay, that's not what I wanted. Either way, so married, Deborah, we have two girls, a six-year-old, almost six-year-old, and a three-year-old, Carly and Abigail. And they're not here with me this morning. They're attending our home church, which is up in, until the summer when we accepted this call to plant an RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, Reformed University Ministries, as Tyler mentioned, at the University of Granada in southern Spain. So cross-cultural ministry has been something on our hearts. We've pursued missions before, and the Lord had closed the door in previous seasons. And we have a heart for RUF, and the Lord merged them all in his goodness and graciousness to us. And so we're in the throes of support raising / vision casting. And I would love to talk to you more. There's a sign-up sheet if you just want to hear what we're doing. You signing your name doesn't mean you're going to give us money. Okay, so deep sigh of relief. But I would love for you to know what's going on, and there's prayer cards too. So right behind that curtain, you saw this really Tyler loved my globe. All right, Bibles have been delivered, and we are going to get into Luke chapter 8. If you've not done this in this series as you're working through Luke, I would encourage you to do it. But as I was preparing, one thing I like to do is read the entirety, building up to where we are. And in reading this, I was just refreshed in what Luke is doing. And so if you were to skim back through the Gospel of Luke, all that you guys have been working through, maybe sometimes it feels quite laborious and cumbersome, but if you were to walk through, you would be reminded that Jesus shows up on the scene in this somewhat spectacular form, quoting Isaiah 61, saying that things that they've been anticipating and longing for are being fulfilled in their hearing. Right before their eyes, Jesus is fulfilling what they have been longing for. Healings begin, gaining crowds. People are amazed at his teaching, at the way he is approaching people, who he is approaching. There's something different about Jesus. The religious leaders are already very uncomfortable, despising him to a great degree. But they've got to admit, there's something different, something striking about this son of a carpenter. And he's not just the son of a carpenter. If you flip back one chapter, we saw in chapter 7, verse 17, this striking statement that God has visited his people. There's this declaration of something divine happening. And then right in the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus is proclaiming and bringing the good news. There's something tangible about what Jesus is doing, what he's up to. He's not just speaking something that's encouraging the mind. There's something that is breaking into their context, their today, and changing it with this idea that there is a now implication and also this not yet that is still coming completion. If you flip to the beginning of Luke, Luke says, I'm certainty. All of this builds into today, here, within this series of chapters where there's kind of a back and forth between teaching moments and miracles, Jesus is, we see something of Jesus. And though these stories are, they seem disconnected, as we read them, you'll pick up on what I mean. There's two very striking things that we are pressed to consider. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that we're living in a pragmatic age, and people today are not primarily interested in truth, but they're interested in results. Does it work? I don't know where you're coming from today, but in some way, some form, you've answered the question, who is Jesus? Is he worth it? Today, there's a call to all of us to bring whatever that answer is to his feet and allow him to guide, to direct, to correct whatever assumptions that our hurts, our histories, current events, or past events have shaped. want to start with by reading the passages, and then we'll pray and continue in. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 19, and I'll read through verse 25. If you have a copy of God's Word physically or on your phone, just kind of scroll, get there. I'd love for you to read along. If you don't have it, just listen up. This is good. If you hear nothing else, I pray that you hear this morning. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Amen. This is the word of God. Let's go to him as we dig in this morning. Jesus, I'm so thankful for a worship service where we have prayed multiple times. We have sung your word. We've confessed your truth. And we've confessed the hard truth about our own hearts and struggles. I'm grateful for how you've already met us. And I pray that as we sit and consider your word, that you would continue to feed us. We're hungry. Some of us don't even realize that we are starving. Lord, would you feed us, meet us where we are, gently leading us by the hand as your sheep, as your children. I pray that distractions, Lord, we'd be able to put them aside so that we would gain what you have for us. I pray that we would leave today seeing you, Lord, more as more beautiful and more believable as a result. I ask these things in your name, Jesus. Christmas is upon us. We set up our tree like 2 weeks ago, and some of that's because we're going to be traveling a bunch over the holidays, and we really wanted to enjoy the tree, and knowing that we would have about 2 weeks where it would just be in our living room and we were not looking at it, we gave ourselves an extra 2 weeks. And so we were setting up the tree a couple weeks ago, and we have some glass ornaments that I aim to put higher. One found its way lower, and you have the standard warnings, the glass ornaments, we leave alone, don't play with those. They have all sorts of toy ornaments. And, lo and behold, I hear a crash, that delicate, beautiful shatter that resounds across the room. And almost six-year-old comes up to me in tears, and she's holding some pieces of glass. And so I'm like, "Mwah." But she's like, I'm so sorry, Daddy. I'm so sorry. I broke it." And it's like this old crappy glass. I mean, it could have been the best ornament in the world, but I put them into a napkin, threw them away, and just looked at her in the face. I'm like, "You are so much more important than 1,000 glass ornaments." Trying to communicate, there is nothing you can do to undo my love for you. Second story, both of these come into play today as we ask, who is Jesus? One thing I love about approaching a city in an airplane is the view, because you know there's chaos, pure chaos going on. I mean, some of you might be in it as I'm flying into Charlotte. You're just like at someone else's metaphorical neck right behind them, you know, in traffic, and you're praying for patience, and it just doesn't seem like it's being answered. You're there, and you can't see past the 300 cars in front of you, but the view from above is just like peaceful. I mean, it's a really beautiful place to come into, seeing these pockets of community, a lot of green in the summer. You see the city there sticking up in the middle. The perspective of being able to see outside of the particular, it gains you a greater appreciation, right? I think also allows you to, when you're in the moment, gain a better dealing or processing of the struggle, the stress. why do I start with these two random pieces of emotional information through story? Because as we approach Jesus, and Luke has been outlining this case so that we would be certain about who he is, we approach these two stories that picture something for us that I would guess, if you're like me, your heart pushes back on. It might not be immediate, but when the seasons or the scenarios that come on in life and seem to contradict some of these, you start to question them. Because our natural vision is limited, we often treat Jesus' commitment as fading or as fragile. And yet our struggles as permanent. They're unending. They're never going to leave. When in reality, Jesus graciously leads us by the hand and shows us time and time again, that his closeness is actually the permanent thing. His presence is the permanent thing. And because his presence is filled with a commanding power, our suffering is fleeting. It is fading. And we have hope. We have strength as a result. That's what I hope we walk away with this morning as we ponder what is before us, asking this question that the disciples ask: who is Jesus? I want to get into our first point. Jesus is a brother. So 19 through 21, you get the scene. There's some teaching going on again, and there's a crowd gathered because Jesus is saying some things that feel extreme, but there's also an authority, a power going with it. And so people want to come back. They're coming back for more and more, time and time again. And the room is so full, when his family comes to have a word, they can't even make it through the door. What we need to know about family in the Jewish culture is that family matters. Family matters maybe more than many cultures in the Jewish society. The family bond, similar to growing up in the deep South, there's something you don't do, and it's disrespect the family. You know what I mean? You don't disrespect the family or disregard the family, where you're from, your roots. For the first century Jew, your family is your employment network. That's going to be the strength of you going out or finding work. Your social community, it's your personal security if things are going bad. I mean, it's your life source in a world where there's not social security. There's not really a whole lot of public aid available to you. Your name, your reputation was connected to your family. In Jesus' case, his name was not a very prestigious one. He was the son of a carpenter. Wasn't a whole lot of clout coming with his name. According to one Jewish rabbi, the family priority gains its weight from the first commandment in the Torah: to be fruitful, multiply. This idea of family, that you are tasked with the growth of God's work, right? So family is a high, high priority. And the people, the crowd here, recognize this because the family has arrived. It's not too struggling wanderers that have come all the way from Capernaum because they wanted to hear you. Mr. and Mrs. Jones are here. They want to have a word. No, the family. Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. There's significance, and the crowd gets it because word has come up to Jesus. And there's an expectation of Jesus to pause and see what is needed. Desiring to see you, asking for you. There's this relational insider perspective. You kind of get this sense that there's something, there's a greater weight to the relationship he has with them, or at least culturally as they view what's going on. They're in the inner circle. Often we can have this view of those in relation to Jesus. You know, those that might be closer to Jesus, the modern day saints, those that you feel like are just so in touch with Jesus, they have to be in the inner circle. Like, you're not so self-degrading that you're outside of the ring. You're just like, you know, ring seven, the kids' table kind of around the corner. But you're in the house. I mean, you're not like, you get it. You're in. Like, those that pray every day, they've memorized all of Galatians. You know, they can speak to you prophetic word, it sounds like, and they are on the inside. Do you struggle with that like I do? That there are those that, you know, like, if they could be praying for me, I think things would change, probably. In this setting, there is a relational hierarchy. And Jesus blows some minds. He's just been teaching about what it looks like to hear and to do what God calls his followers to do. He responds to this call from the family. Verse 21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Like, there's this, I mean, what's going on here? We have to realize this is this jaw-dropping moment where people are expecting Jesus to pause, and he actually gives a tangible example of what it means to be in relationship with him. Every single person who clings to Jesus, from the greatest to the least, are on the inside. They are at the inner circle. One commentator wrongly, I think, said Jesus would rather, this picture of what's going on says, shows us Jesus would rather be busy at his work than conversing with his friends. And no, there's no way that's true. Because Jesus' work is making enemies friends. He's bringing the outsiders in. He is calling the wanderers home. That is his work. Here we get to see him displaying for all these strangers how real his call to relationship is. How close he is actually creating their union. What happens when we hear and do? In other words, what happens when we hear God's call and follow what he says, giving up our autonomy and trusting him? You become family. You become permanently joined, united. Adoption is another Christian term that we use, that we see in Scripture. They gain place. Personal ownership of Jesus. You are his own. Those who hear, believing what the Bible says about our need and his provision, right? Who hear God's word and do it. John 1:12 puts it this way, to all those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And I want to know quickly if we can get real with each other in a season where I get to wear a vest and not have to iron my shirt. Like, let's unzip the vest. When you hear that, where does your heart go? Does it go to denial? Yeah, I get it, but just not for me. I mean, I see that at work in other people, confident in the love of Jesus, the acceptance of who they are. It's true for someone else. Maybe you go to denial. Maybe you go to my go-to, which is the earning. Yeah, it is mine. I get that. As long as I keep doing and keep obeying. Like, there's the routine that's going to have to keep the earning and not disappoint and not have him question his giving me life. Where does your heart go? Is it denial? That's someone else. It's too good for me. I know my story. Or is it, no, I get it. It is mine, but we're all on thin ice a little bit, aren't we? I mean, he's a great boss, but at the end of the day, he's a boss, and he can cut it. Both miss the gentleness, the graciousness, the generosity of what Jesus offers. I want to encourage you to allow the tender and faithful voice of God to correct your view of his care for you, his commitment to you. He loves you the way, better than the way I love my daughter. She could break all of her ornaments. She could push our tree out the window. And I would still love her. That would be a sad moment. Christmas history, I know. He's a brother. So very close. Continuing with this question, who is Jesus? Let's continue with our passage. One day he gets in a boat. This story is told in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in different stories, they give different details. Luke is not really concerned with when this happened. Mark tells us it happened at the eve of telling the parable of the sower. Luke just wants you to know that when he gets in the boat, this story happens, because there's something at the end of the story that we need to wrestle with. Now, the lake itself is about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's well below sea level, if you know that, about 700 feet below sea level. And so it was a very common occurrence that cold winds from the mountains would come in, and very quickly the waves would be pretty tumultuous. There'd be a storm on the sea like that. Okay, and so the fishermen knew that as the winds were picking up, it was time to skedaddle. Well, here, as they go across the lake to the other side, two striking things happen. As you noted, probably. Jesus falls asleep. We'll get to that. And a great storm arises. So serious is the storm, we get the details that they were filling with water and were in danger. That's not just a side comment. Like, they were worried for their lives. The boat was taking on water. The waves were looking like they were going to be capsized. There was true danger here. The disciples knew this, felt this. And it says in verse 24, filled with fear, they went and woke Jesus and said, "Master, Master, we are perishing. We are dying." Other translations just simply say, "We perish." The Greek is an active being destroyed. There is a force upon us, and we are being undone. We are perishing. And the active tense tells us that there had been a period of fighting the storm. It wasn't, "Jesus, there's a storm, it looks bad." No, there had already been this engagement with the storm, and they are being overtaken. They had been overtaken, and continually so, to the point that capsizing seemed like the next turn of events. "Jesus, we need you to act." The shout right from the back room where, "I'm losing it in here." Heard that from my wife as I'm in the other room doing something seemingly important. She's trying to wrangle the two girls, exhausted. There's been an activity going on, and now at the brink of destruction, a call out. They are so overwhelmed, as Calvin says, with such unreasonable fear, they don't think they'll be safe until Jesus is awake, until he is awakened. Verse 24 continues with this Mark-like action. So if you started to read the Gospel of Mark, you'd know that it's this action-packed, tum, 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 tum. Luke takes this one verse and gives us this incredible image. They woke Jesus up and the raging waves. They, the wind and the raging waves, they ceased. And finally, to make sure you get it, there was calm. He gets up, rebukes the raging winds and waves. They ceased. There was calm, at least on the sea. Now that was churning in their hearts, the disciples gazing at this man before them. At the, you know, like when the wave pool is like crazy, 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 it turns off and like 10 seconds later it's calm. It's just super weird. Imagine that, but like times 100, because you thought you were about to die. All of a sudden you're in a boat. The only reason it's rocking is because you guys are not steadying the boat. Calm. Jesus presents, as we think and wrestle with this, who is Jesus? He is one who has command or control. We see this in a couple different ways. First, Jesus is control in his presence. He's there, and he's sleeping. Again, we'll get to that. But Jesus is physically in the boat. Jesus is with them in the boat. And why is this a big deal? Because right there in the midst of the storm, they have Jesus. It's what Calvin was getting at, overwhelmed with unreasonable fear. I mean, it was reasonable externally, but if they paused for a moment, they have who they believed was the Messiah right here, who was following the will of God. Could he perish? He was right there. giving him a tangible representation that he truly is in the midst of struggle. So close, again, his commitment to us and what that promise means. For Yahweh to say in Isaiah 43 that I have called you by name, and you are mine. Being made his own means that Jesus, in the midst of the chaos and the storm, does not abandon ship. And it makes a difference. I will never leave you, Jesus says. But I did want to address the why sleeping part. Did that ever bother you? I remember reading it, I don't know how many times, but every time I'm like, I mean, really? How's that possible? I want to engage with that. That's fair. We should ask those questions. You know, they're not just giving us those details. Mark says he was on a cushion. I mean, so there was a nap place prepared for him. And so and as I thought about it and did some research on the size of boats, there are boats that had little lips in the front of the boat, a shelter. And then other people at sea could train themselves to simply cover up in their thickest, like, outer garment and sleep, rain or shine. And then I remembered a time when I had an overnight flight going through Denver, and the flight was canceled because of weather, and I just slept out in the open on the floor. I, like, put my coat over my face and held my luggage, kind of hoping no one would steal it, and just slept. Like, you know, I knew people were walking by, but I was unconscious. I think there are two things that really can bless us in this. One, Jesus really was a man. He was fully human, and he had been burning it at both wicks. He finds a time, he's going to take a quick nap, a power nap, right? And he goes to sleep. And he happens to be sleeping so deep that he's sleeping in the middle of this crazy storm. So I think there's one thing, displaying his humanity in front of us. And yet there's something deeper displayed, I think. Psalm 4 starts with this call that God would answer us in our prayers. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. In verse 8, same psalm, wrapping it up, his profession of faith in the Lord. He says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. In the middle of all of this chaos that David was facing, he says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's this striking picture of the one who gives safety and security right in their midst, being presented for them in the middle of a trying situation, calling them to apply their faith. Jesus honestly pictures this peace. This doesn't mean that in every trial you're to have full nights of sleep. Rest that is like you're at the beach vacation, no worry in the world. No, it's the deeper sense of peace, that no matter what, nothing can unhinge the plan of God. As we prayed for one of your members with cancer, nothing can unhinge his plan, can undo his safety, his security, his provision, his love. Peace is pictured for us. It's the first evidence of Jesus being in control, his power, his command. He's there. He's able to rest, have this peace. The second piece is the sheer fact that he calms the storm like a hyper house pet. He stands up and shouts, it rebukes, is what the Bible says, rebukes the storm, the wind and the wave, and they stop. At Jesus' word, the waves gain the ability that our human ears are designed to have, and they listen to the voice of God, and they stop. I've read this story since childhood. Many of you probably have too, but this is a fantastic story. We were just at the beach. Thankfully, we had no storms. But if you've been at the beach with a hurricane coming, even way out in the ocean, I mean, it's a terrifying reality with the waves getting higher and higher, the dark looming storm. Peace. I'm trying to imagine the disciples, what they feel in this moment. Thankfully, Luke tells us. Fear. They're in awe of this man who most definitely is God. As a Jesus storybook Bible says, when Jesus spoke, the wind and the waves, they recognized his voice because they had heard it before when the voice had spoken it into being. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Without him, not anything made was made. He commanded, as the owner of the waves, for them to cease, and they did. And again, is this your Jesus? I have to ask. We have to ponder this. Do I look at this Jesus and see, yes, okay, he does actually have full control of the hurts, of the brokenness, of the sorrow, of the unknown around me? Because we all have those, I can guarantee you. Is Jesus truly in command? Is he master? As they move through the story, Jesus' response to them, as he looks at them, is the question in verse 25, where is your faith? And we'll actually end with that in a moment. But the disciples' hearts shift from this outward fear of the circumstances to a holy, reverent fear, this weightiness before them. Jesus is even more than they've imagined. See, who then is this? That phrase of asking who's before us has been asked multiple times. When Jesus heals previously in the Gospel of Luke, they ask, who then is this that even the demons listen? The question from the religious leaders when Jesus is teaching with authority. Who is this? And here, not only is he in charge of the spiritual superpowers, that's in quotes, okay? Having done the miraculous healing, and he has spoken a word that a carpenter's son surely would not have been trained so in depth. Here, he has control even over the waves, the created things. Who then is this? The disciples ask. And it is the best question we could ponder. It is my heart for university students in Granada, in a highly religious culture, and yet their immediate context is science-driven, very much like our own universities. Pressing back, there is no God, there is only science, evidence, results. And yet, for Zacchaeus, who had found a way to live and survive and thrive, found it to be empty. So much so that he became a fool and climbed a tree, asking the question, who is Jesus? If this is true about Jesus, what difference does it make? So we get into our last point. Instead of asking who then is this, I want to turn and consider Jesus' question as our application. Where is our faith? Where is your faith? Matthew 8, telling the same story, gives this response. Why are you afraid, you of little faith? On the front end, it seems pretty unkind. It seems harsh. It seems kind of rhetorical and sarcastic. And yet, that's not how Jesus works. And so again, I have to put aside my own sinful tendencies. Jesus is not saying, what were you thinking? I've said that to my children. And it breaks my heart to know that bubbles out, this frustration, this anger. Not so with Jesus. He is not condemning them on the spot. What in the world, guys? Have you not been watching, paying attention? They're just waves. It's just a storm. Where's your faith? Jeez. No. See, Jesus asking this question is actually asking it full of compassion, full of love, full of care for them personally. Gently revealing that yet again, in another way, their heart has not clung to him. Or is struggling to cling. Cling, the title of your series, is a beautiful picture of what our ongoing pursuit is in life as Not simply the sensation of being afraid, but the response in fear. What we do after, what we do from the fear, in the fear. Turning to our plans or our strengths or our cleverness, our reputation, our work ethic. The point of this story, as one commentator said, is not so much the disciples' faith being weak, though it was. Jesus said it was. But that faith must be centered on Jesus. And if it is, even if it's weak, it will be met by Christ's power. See, this isn't a story to call us to grow in our faith. No more doubts, you. No more fears ever. You cannot be, you can't be filled with anxiety any longer. That's not the point. If it was, you and I would be heaped with burden. It's not the gospel. It's not actually calling us to a freedom. Not how weak or strong our faith is, but how strong our Savior is. How strong the Master is. The one that we are looking at, our gaze, who upon we are trusting, entrusting our well-being. In that, confessing, it's out of my hands. I have no power here. This week was a fantastic week with my wife's family. We kind of planned a bigger thing since we're aiming to leave in May. And so kind of, not a last hurrah, but, you know, for a while. So we did it up big, had a beach house, and my nieces and nephews were on their way. Nephew gets sick with the stomach bug in the car. So if you ever have lived out that scenario, it's not a good one. And so, you know, imagination flowing. Comes sick, and we're arriving the next day, and we're like in a panic. Great. Stomach bug for all. This is going to be great. Good trip. Good family time. We get there. He's feeling better, but his sister's starting to feel bad. She gets sick. That's day two. Day three, looks like everyone's in the clear. Toward the later afternoon, my oldest daughter got her. Gets to Thanksgiving Day. Everyone is in the clear. We're all feeling happy. It's clearly like this 12-hour bug. We're alive. We dine, you know, as if it's our last. And we just enjoy one another. And wake up the next morning. I'm making pancakes for an army, and my two-year-old niece is sleeping in like crazy late. So my brother-in-law goes and checks on her, and Sonia's completely limp, barely breathing. And, of course, we're like thrown into a panic. Like, we have no idea what is happening. And so we get the older kids up in their clubhouse, which was an unused closet, obviously. So they're playing up there. They don't know what's going on. And all the parents are just like, okay, what do we do? What's next? And there's this scene, this moment, where I'm standing with my mother-in-law. We're out in the driveway. Sonia's unzipped and just laying on the concrete. We're waiting for the ambulance to arrive. And mom and dad, my brother and sister-in-law, either side, and have no idea what to do. And, I mean, she's breathing, so it's not that CPR is needed. And my mother-in-law is kind of telling me what she's doing. I'm texting my friends because I don't even know what to pray, and I just need someone to pray strong prayers. And that burdened me. Because you and I, in those moments, do we not feel that pressure? I don't even have the words to say that are right, that will get what we need from Jesus, a solution, right? Sonia ended up being okay. It's kind of a crazy number of things that went into it, but she went to the hospital the rest of the day. But I was talking with my mother-in-law afterwards. I came from a charismatic background where praying harder and longer did gain results. And so I had this very, like, strong sensitivity, and so we talked about it, and I just encouraged her. She said, all I knew to pray was, Jesus, help us. And I was like, those are the perfect prayers. See, this is not a story about strong faith. It's about correct faith. Faith directed at the correct source, being Jesus. And as Boyce said, it is always met by Christ's power. So what do we do with this? As Lewis says, we need to conclude, looking at Jesus, that he's either a lunatic, a liar, or something else. He just supposedly calmed the storm. Or he didn't, and he's a liar. And if you're processing in either of those categories, this is the perfect place to process. Observing a Christian community of followers of Jesus, keep coming and asking those questions. Tyler would love to wrestle those questions out and chew on them for weeks on end. and I'm sure anyone else in the pews beside you. But I would encourage you to pause the conclusions and do something really uncomfortable. I'd encourage you to pray, because God actually meets us in those prayers. He does answer the prayers of the seeking person. You'll find that there's actually been a gracious work going on in the background that you had no idea. This long, drawn-out call from the Lord, because he loves you. If you're in either of those camps, I encourage you to pause, continue processing. But if it is true, as Lewis says, he must be Lord. And if he is Lord, that means, as we take our application from this morning, we can take him at his word, the word incarnate. When he says that you are permanently loved and secure in who you are in him, that can never be lost, you can believe him. You can receive that new identity that he gives, that you are secure even in the worst of scenarios, because his commanding presence is your constant reality, right there next to you. Where was Jesus that Friday morning? He was right next to us, holding our hand, crying with us, saying, "We will get through it. We will get through it." And then we can live experiencing, praying for, working through a greater personal security, quicker to turn our gaze to Jesus, knowing that it is in him that our hope is found. Third application, I think it calls us to worship him, to praise him. And to that end, I want to end with Psalm 65, which I just summarizes the story we just read. It was in one of my devotions this week, and so praise the Lord. He's just so good to us. This is Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8, and I'll pray after this. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. That is what we have been given. He is calling forth from us songs of joy, even in the midst of waves and the chaos and the unknown, the heartbreak, the panic, because he has not left us and he will never, ever disown. We are his. Let's pray. Jesus, there's got to be part of us that still feel like this is too good to be true. Would you meet us right now in that moment? Assure us that your word is true. And it is that good. I pray that you would walk alongside us, those of us that are in the midst of deep darkness, the midst of the crashing waves that feel as if they will capsize us. Lord, make your presence known. Those of us that are struggling with approval of others and all of the struggles of doubting your care for us or working our tail off so that you don't throw us out of the flock, the family, assure us, Lord, you would never do that. You are just so good. Because, Lord, you are a brother so close, and you're a master, Lord, so commanding. You've committed all that to us as your people. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.